let's open our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. We're working our way through it. Carolyn is very happy about my progress. She let me know earlier. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 8, 9, and 10. The Bible says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success." Okay, let's pray about this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship that we've already shared. And thank you for your great love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I thank you that though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you, God, were seeking us. And you brought us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You helped us to see our need for repentance and faith. And then you saved us by your grace. And we have a living hope that goes beyond the temporary. Goes beyond our light affliction that is but for a moment. And we look forward to an eternal weight of glory. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for loving us. And thank you for your word. Father, your word is alive and powerful, and some of it, as the Apostle Peter has said, some of it's hard to understand, but I pray, Father, you will teach us tonight. I pray you will make things that are difficult easy to understand and help us to grow, become more like Christ. Father, we love you so much, and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, you ready for this? Every time I study this, can I just be honest with you? Every time I study this, I think, what in the world am I doing? I just keep praying and trusting that God's going to do it through me. What is this about? He who digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. And I'm studying this. I want to take you on a little journey with me. I'm studying this, and this happens sometimes when I study these things. I'm just not satisfied with anything that I read. A lot of people want to say that this is just Solomon giving good advice when it comes to work. You know, like he's a guy that works at OSHA, and he's giving us, you know, safety regulations and trying to make sure we don't hurt ourselves at work. It just doesn't sit well with me. When you read verse 8, "He who digs a pit will fall into it," you can simply look up those words and you can find them in other places. This is not the only place where that statement is made. But take a look here, I'll show you. In Proverbs right before Ecclesiastes, chapter 26, you find in verse 26 through 28 these words. Same writer, wrote Proverbs that wrote Ecclesiastes. Verse 26, it says, "Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Well, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like OSHA regulations to you? It sounds like what he is saying, that when a wicked person is working out his plans, the truth that we have to hold on to is that his plans are going to come back to him and land on his own head. Nobody agrees with me. That's okay. It's okay. I got to do this on my own. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning in Proverbs. What we were studying said the same thing. And you see examples of this throughout Scripture. We've talked about in the book of Esther, you had a wicked man named Haman who hated the Jews and especially hated a guy named Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him like he wanted him to, and so he hated him. And he said, I'm going to hang Mordecai from a gallows like 50 feet tall. But God worked everything so that it ended up being Haman that was hung on those gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. That's an example of what we're talking about here. That's not the only other place it's written. If you go back a little further to the book of Psalms, chapter 7, Psalm 7. Hope you guys like studying your Bibles. We're going to do that a little bit tonight. Psalm chapter 7, verse 14. Now this was written by David, Solomon's dad. Psalm chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That's what we're talking about in Ecclesiastes. Why does he throw this in here? This is what I'm trying to figure out. Why does he throw this in here? Well, the section we'd studied before this kind of, I think, gives us a clue. We talk, the very last verse of chapter 9 says, one sinner destroys much good. That happens. That happens. You're trying to do good things. You're working on things for the Lord, and one sinner can cause so much trouble. Christians who are known for wisdom and honor, they stumble and they cause trouble. You have fools. We learned in the beginning of chapter 10, fools walk along the way and they show everyone they're a fool. Or your boss at work, or government officials, they rise up against you and they cause trouble in your life. In chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, he said, the crazy thing about living in this world is everything's upside down. You have fools in the highest places of authority, and you have people who know better are having to serve them. It's upside down in this world. And so I think he's trying to give us some encouragement here in verse 8 that we need to be reminded that he who digs a pit will fall into it. The wicked plans will come back to them on their own head. We need to remember that. We're taught that very truth in the New Testament in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world that we don't like, right? Every day, crazy stuff is happening. Assassination attempts, God being mocked publicly for all the world to see, men boxing against women and beating them to a pulp. What is going on? The only thing that gives me comfort in all of this is knowing that they are not going to win. They are not going to win. And if their wickedness doesn't come back on their own head in this life, you can know for sure it's coming back on them in the next. In the next. That's what gives me comfort. What they sow, they're going to reap. All right? It's not karma. It's not karma, but God's in control. And he will not let them win. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, and the truth is that if you are in Christ, you cannot lose. If you're in Christ, you cannot lose. And those against Christ, they will not win. They will not win. That's what keeps us going. That's what keeps me going. That's important truth. So the other thing, the other side of that is, knowing that whoever digs a pit is going to fall into it, whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. The other side of that is that it's not our job to try to exact vengeance on them. Here's a danger that we have to be aware of, that we have to avoid becoming like them to try to gain victory over them. You can watch all this stuff and it can be so frustrating and it can be so discouraging and it makes you want to lash out. It makes you want to do something about it. I have people say that to me. What are we going to do about this? We need to rise up. And you see people on the other side who are very active, right? And they protest and they burn things down and they attack people. Is that the way? Is that the way? No, absolutely it's not the way. Because then you fall into this category yourself. He who digs a pit will fall into it. That's not the answer. We don't want to cause trouble for ourselves by becoming like them. It's not our place to avenge ourselves. You know, the Bible says very clearly, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I was thinking about an example of this that I think is very helpful. You remember the story of David and Abigail? David and Abigail. If you don't remember it, you can turn with me. Let's go check this out. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. During this time, King Saul is pursuing David. David is going to be the next king. Okay, he's been anointed by Samuel as the next king. He's just waiting for the time. Saul's chasing him all throughout the wilderness. They're on the run. Okay, him and his men that are with him. In the one place here in the wilderness where they're hiding out, a guy named Nabal lives there, and he's got a farm there, and he's got sheep. He's got servants out in the field, and where David is hanging out, since they don't have anything else to do, since they're on the run, they're protecting Nabal's farmers and his sheep from robbers and all that, so nothing can get at them. Might as well do something good while we're out here. Well, the time comes where David, during the harvest, David sends some men to Nabal to ask if they could have some of their food. He throws this out there. You know, we've been out here protecting your guys, protecting your stuff. Would it be all right if we enjoyed some of the harvest with you? The message gets to Nabal, and Nabal says, Nabal likes Saul, okay? Thinks David is a fugitive. He says, I'm not giving any of my food to that guy. David flies off the handle. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 21 and 22. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. David says, get together, boys. We're going to go take out everybody that lives with Nabal. Is that a bit of an overreaction? He wouldn't give us food. We're going to kill everyone. David is a man of God. That's not the proper reaction. That's not the proper reaction for us either. Thankfully, Nabal has a wife named Abigail who has some sense about her. She gets a message that David's about to come and attack, and she says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Let's get a bunch of food together. I'm going to go out and meet David. I'm going to give him the food that my silly husband should have gave him. And maybe he won't come and slaughter us. Okay, so she rides out, meets him there. And she talks some sense into David. In verse 32, David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Abigail's message is awesome because she is following God's plan. She knows David's going to be king, not Saul. And she says to him, you don't want to do this. This is going to be a blemish on you. You don't want this on your record that you came and murdered all these people. Thankfully, David says, you know, that's pretty smart thinking. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. Awesome. Comes to his senses, calms down. Okay, we're not going to come attack everybody. We're going to leave it in God's hands. And then verse 38 happens. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. We leave it in God's hands. What's fascinating about this to me, studying this, in the very next chapter, David has the same kind of thing happen. Saul is chasing him, and this is one of those episodes where Saul is vulnerable. You know, a couple times, Saul came to a cave where David and his men were hiding, and David could have killed Saul. Right? And it happens in chapter 26. 26 verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Saul's here. Let's take him out. Then you'll be king. Let's do this. Thankfully, when you read this, you realize that David learned something about the chapter before. He learned a lesson. How many of you repeat mistakes over and over again? David didn't do it this time. He learned his lesson because he says, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Isn't that awesome? I don't know how much later this is, but the next opportunity he has to react in the same way he did before, he's learned his lesson. I'm not going to avenge myself. I'm going to let God handle this. The Bible is completely against us taking personal vengeance for ourselves. It's not our job. It's not our job. I was listening to some YouTube this week. How many of you like listening to YouTube stuff? Just Megan? Teresa? Cool, Teresa. I was listening to some stuff, and there was a guy who was answering skeptics' questions about the Bible. I love that kind of stuff. And the skeptic's question was, how come in the Old Testament it says an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? And then in the New Testament, Jesus quotes that very scripture and preaches against it by saying, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye. I tell you not to avenge yourselves, but when they slap you on one cheek, turn the other one." And the skeptic, he thinks he's got him. Even Jesus denies the Old Testament. It's not quite that simple. The truth is that the eye for an eye commands were given for the judges. That was judicial punishment. When someone goes to court, they've committed a crime. God gave them that command so that the punishment would fit the crime. They couldn't go any further than what the person had done. Jesus is not talking about judicial punishment. He's not talking about the penal code. He's talking about personal vengeance. Like we just read with David. And you can see this go together. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 12. Check this out. In Romans chapter 12, let's see, verse 19, this is where Paul is talking about personal vengeance. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," so what do we do if we don't take personal vengeance? What are we supposed to do? We can't just let them get away with it. Somebody's got to do something. Well, here's what you do, verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's personal vengeance. And then what's fascinating about this is the very next thing Paul starts to talk about is judicial punishment. Rolling right on into chapter 13, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." It's not about personal vengeance. God has given us governing authorities to handle that. You don't handle it yourself. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." God's got it all figured out. He's given us governing authorities to handle punishing people. We leave it in his hands. We leave it in his hands. And even if our government is corrupt and they don't punish evil, be assured nobody's getting away with anything. Just like David said, God will do something. God will take care of it. Here's the thing we forget sometimes, I think, is that it's not God's will to destroy people. It's God's will to save. God is not just sitting there waiting for people to mess up so that he can strike them dead and send them to hell. Thankfully, because I would have blown past that line a long time ago. That's what I think is going on in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8. I would ask you if you guys agree, but you guys aren't really talking, so. "He who digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent." Verse 9 is interesting. "He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it." Wasn't he talking about work there? And I don't think so. I just think he's using a practical example for spiritual things. When you're in the process of destroying something, right, you can get hurt. I think that's all. He's just using a simple example. Whoever Well, when you're quarrying stone, you can be hurt. When you're splitting wood, you can be hurt. How much more when you're trying to hurt a person will God bring that back on you? When you try to take vengeance on yourself, you try to take the place of God. And that's not a place you want to be. Then you've taken the place of the wicked person, and that stone will roll back on you. Okay, verse 10. Let me try verse 10. If the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. Glad you guys love me. So trying to tie all of this together. The person who is trying to take personal vengeance, their heart is in the wrong place. Okay? I would say it like this. Your heart is dull. Your heart is dull. When you're trying to do things that God doesn't want you to do, and I'm going to say in a minute, even if you're busy for God, but you're not doing what He wants you to do, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. And you're using up your strength, and you're not being efficient, and you're wearing yourself out. What am I trying to say? Hopefully I can make that clear. I was looking up the words in this verse. What does the Bible say about an axe? What does the Bible say about sharpening it? I'm just looking up these words, trying to figure out what's being said here. Well, I think we can make a case that the axe is the man of God in the hand of God. And he's the axe. Let me give you a couple verses so you don't think I'm crazy. Jeremiah 51:20. It says, "You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms." Can you see the connection there? The axe is the one in the hand of God doing the will of God. Everybody with me? Hang in there. Now look at verse 17 in the same chapter, Jeremiah 51:17. He starts off by saying, "Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge." Okay? There's the axe is in the hand of God, but it's dull. In another place, I found it. You can write this down if you want to. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. He's talking to someone, and he says, he's talking about their pride, and he says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" Who's in control? The one chopping with the axe or the axe? The axe can't do anything by itself. So, using the analogy, right? If you're an axe in God's hand, you need to be sharp. You need to be sharpened regularly, right? So you can maintain your effectiveness. A dull axe is not only inefficient, but it's dangerous. A dull axe is dangerous. The head can fly off. You could chop away and you're not getting anywhere, and the head of the axe is taking the beating, and it can fly off. It can chip. The metal can chip. You can chip the wood. You can get a splinter in your eye. I've worked with metal for a while, and I had to get a metal splinter out of my eye. Anybody ever have that done? This is totally random, but they drill in your eye. You have to keep your eye open and watch the drill come at your eye. It's pretty crazy. But a dull axe is inefficient and it's dangerous. So you have to keep the axe in sharp condition so that it can be useful and efficient. Here I go. Just being busy with things, even things of God, doesn't mean that you're doing the will of God. Just being busy can make you dull-hearted. Think about this. Busyness does not equal holiness. Busyness does not equal holiness. And there's this temptation. This happens with me. This is how I know I can tell you this. This happens with me that I get busy doing things for God, and I forget about my relationship with God. And you know what happens? I lose my strength. I'm exhausted, and I cause damage. I neglect the things that matter most. But when I'm using wisdom, I find that I'm more successful. What does that mean? Well, that means I'd be less busy and do the one thing that matters most, and that is spend time with my Lord. And when I spend time with my Lord and I'm filled with His Word and I'm praying about the things that are going on in my life and the lives of others, I find then that I have much less pressure on myself to try to get things done. And I realize that I'm handing these things over to God. And I'm much more efficient and much more successful when I do that. Is that making sense to anybody? Just being busy and wearing out the axe doesn't help anyone. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You guys recognize when you're not spending time with the Lord like you should, how things start to become unraveled? It's like when your shoes are tight and then you pull on the string and it becomes loose and you're stepping on it and you're tripping on it. That's the feeling I have when I'm not spending time with Christ before I do anything else. And Jesus had something to say to this church in Revelation 2 about this in verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." This is Jesus. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." That's all really good stuff. They're super busy. They don't put up with no liars. They call them out. They kick people out who want to bring evil into the place. All good stuff. Verse 3, "And you have persevered." They've been through a lot, "and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. They're super busy, though. They're doing lots of good stuff, though. But what's Jesus saying here? He's not part of it. He's left out. And you see in verse 5, he doesn't tell them to keep going. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You read stuff like that and it blew your mind? Yeah, but we're doing all kinds of good stuff. I'm busy. But busyness does not equal holiness. And if Jesus isn't the center of what we're doing, it's a waste of time. Not only that, I think it can cause damage. And I think sometimes we get this idea. That the busier we are, the more pleased God is. And that's not what Jesus just said. Jesus wants your heart first. And then he'll send you out to do what he's called you to do. And you know what you'll find? You'll find success. You'll find you're more efficient. You'll find what you're doing has more of an impact. Something else I want to say before I stop. I think it's really important that your faith is worked out first in your home. I know the temptation, because I have it. And I don't think it's all bad. I want to do great things for Christ. But I can't do great things for Christ if my home is a mess. And I can't do great things for Christ if my heart is a mess. It has to start there first. I have to spend time with Jesus. I have to be the husband I'm supposed to be. I have to be the dad I'm supposed to be. Those things come first. Those things come first before anything else. In fact, in Timothy, isn't one of the qualifications of a pastor and a deacon is that they rule their house well? I don't think those things are just given just to pastors and deacons. I think every Christian should rule their house well. And when a husband isn't being the loving, sacrificial husband he's supposed to be to his wife, the Bible even says his prayers are hindered. I don't want to see people busy at church and their kids are going crazy. All I'm trying to say is, I guess, you're never wasting time when you're sharpening your axe. It's never a waste of time. In fact, I read a quote. I think it was Abraham Lincoln. All the numbers were different, every one I read, but he said something like this. "If I had 6 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend 4 hours sharpening my axe." And I think that makes sense with what I'm trying to say tonight. Let's seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Let's let our religion start at home, and then I think God will move us to do great exploits for his name. Then wisdom will bring success. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, that's it. Let's all stand. We should never get the idea that those things are small. I pray that people will be saved at the post office where I work. And it would be cool someday if, like, Everybody loved Jesus at the post office. And we went in and had a Bible study, the whole office. Well, that's not happening right now, but there are two guys who listen to me read the Bible every morning. And one of those guys, it's the most beautiful thing. He's come to Christ, and he's training his daughter. And they came to church a few weeks back when I was preaching. I don't remember when it was. He came, though, to listen, and he brought his daughter, and she went down to kids' church. And, you know, like I was saying, you think about all these big things or whatever, but after church, he came up to me, and he said, they told me my daughter was answering all the questions. And it just helped me to realize that that little thing, just reading for 2 minutes at work is not a small thing. It's huge. Doing things that God leads you to do will bring success. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. I'm so thankful for your word. Not only are we thankful that your word makes us wise unto salvation, but the wisdom of your word teaches us how to truly have success, what real success is. And we learn, God, that that is knowing you, knowing Jesus Christ, and doing his will. And so I pray, Lord, you'll help us to keep first things first. Help us to spend time with you and keep our axe sharpened so that when you use us, the work will be efficient and successful. And I pray, Father, you'll help us to trust you when we see wickedness taking place in the world. Help us to be prayerful about these things and trust, God, that you're in control and you're going to work things out. You're either going to bring these wicked people to Christ, or the wickedness they've stored up will come back on their own heads. Help us to be in prayer about these things so that we can walk in peace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time in your word. We love you so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.